And what we're going to start with this morning is Dave's question from last week, if you'll remember it. Dave, I don't know if you remember how you worded it. I know what I have in mind to answer it, but I'm not sure I remember the exact question.
Yeah, I think it was just wrestling with understanding what we know about the gospel, constantly preaching that to ourselves, and you know, when we're in sin, we always go to the cross, but yet being broken over our sin every day, and where can I really rejoice? I mean, I can rejoice in what Christ did, but I got all my sin over here.
Yep.
And I don't want to be on that side where I'm just kind of, well, whatever, it's paid for. You know, it's just kind of the tension there with really rejoicing in our Savior and being able to deal with our sin at the same time and not being constantly in a state of depression over my sin, you know.
That is such an important question. We can so easily fall into one of two categories. Either we take our sin too lightly and we're not thinking about it the way we should, or, and I don't think the opposite is true, I don't think you can take your sin too heavily, right? It is of infinite cosmic proportion. You and I will never get a grasp on how heinous our sin actually is. I don't even think in eternity, unless you're in the place of God, to understand what a finite offense does to the justice and goodness and rightness of an infinite being. You're never going to get how bad sin is. You have to be God to understand that. But does thinking rightly about our sin leave us wallowing in self-pity, which itself is sin? So no. How do we do that? And basically what I want to put in front of you guys is not necessarily the way to confess your sin, but it's the way I confess my sin. And this is something I practice every time that I'm aware of sin in my own heart and life. This is what I do in some form. And so it's just three questions that I ask myself. And the first one is this. How does God feel about my sin? How does God feel about my sin? And what I mean by that is, what does God call it? What does it look like to Him? How does He feel about it? And in each of these three questions that I ask, I have sort of scripture stored up that I use to think about this. But if we could brainstorm a little bit, and by the way, I'll be as particular as I can here. For the sake of our conversation, we can just put sin. But I might put, how does God feel about my impatience? How does God feel about me speaking unkindly to my wife? How does God feel about lust? How does God feel about anger? How does God feel about coveting? Whatever. So, being specific, what does the Bible have to say about these things? Any passages come to mind? Either general or specific. Hey, Jerome, do you need hands? Did you hear who he said that? Guys, a couple of you guys were talking. Quickly.
Got passages.
So it depends on what the sin is, obviously. But when we look at 1 John chapter 2, says, don't love the things of the world, don't love the world or the things in the world. For the things of the world are not of God, they're from the world. For everything that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the sinful pride of life. Mm. And they're not from the Father, but they're from the earth. And so I think it's really good for us sometimes to remember that, Lord, I was loving the boastful pride of life. I was so proud when I raised my voice. I was so proud when I was boasting in myself and you feel this way. It's very helpful for me to categorize my sin like that. The enemy uses those three things to appeal to us. He did that on day one with Eve in the garden. He does that. He still does
does that today. Guys, we'll keep talking through this. Feel free to grab us, get up, do whatever. We'll just keep brainstorming. Anybody come up with something here?
I got to start with the three categories of sin in 1 John 2.
Okay.
Lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and lust of pride.
Okay. Great.
Mind your own.
How does God feel about, for instance, being disobedient to one's parents?
Well, he doesn't feel any different about that than he does when prideful.
Okay. And I don't mean by comparison, but okay, tell me, how does he feel about pride or being disobedient to parents? Does he like it?
When you talk about parents, obviously, season 6.
Okay.
I think it's 3 and 4.
Okay.
But then I was reading through Romans this week.
Yeah.
And as you get through the list of Romans 1 and get through the sins, you get into verse 29, and you start reading, you know, they become filled with every kind of wickedness, and he starts listing everything, and near the end, they disobey their parents.
Yeah. So wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity, they're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They invent ways of doing evil.
And then you almost think that doesn't...
They disobey their parents.
Right.
So, and Romans 1:18 starts with a whole discussion of the wrath of God is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. In other words, how does God feel about it when I disobeyed my parents?
He hates it.
His unstoppable, unquenchable wrath is aimed at it. It offends his goodness and his holiness. He is not happy about it. In fact, one of the answers to this to this question is just the whole concept of hell.
And Smith, you know, when we talk about sin, I always say, well, when I do something wrong.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm trying to think of it. Is it James 4:17 that says that to him who knows good and doesn't do it, that's sin too.
Yeah. And James 2:10 it says if you break the law at any one point, you've broken the whole thing. The other side of it is when we don't do what is right. How does God feel about his image bearers and his creatures who do not love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? All the time. Every moment. So how does God feel about my sin? Well, hell is the appropriate and good response of God to sin. And when we talk about hell, it's staggering when you think about how Jesus described it. It's real, literal, forever, unending torment under the wrath of God. The other thing that gives evidence about how God feels about my sin is the cross.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, you're saying that my sin is so bad and you revile it so much that the only solution is that you, God, would take on flesh to bear it away, to be the scapegoat? You mean there's no other solution? It's not just mistakes that I make that I can fix myself? This is an unbelievable solution, an otherworldly solution. Sin is that dire that it requires drastic consequences. Think about, in Mark 12, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? How bad is sin? So bad that when God the Son came, he said, I have come... not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. That's why he came. And he knew that's why he came. And he gets to the hours before his trial and his execution, and he says, Father, if there's any way, will you remove this cup from me? Well, what cup is he talking about? I think he's talking about what it means to become the bearer of sin, to endure the wrath of his Father, to be abandoned by the Father, for the Trinity to be broken up for the first time in eternal history.
And when I get to heaven, I'm
I'm going to say, Lord, you have to tell him, why did you pray that prayer three times? He didn't pray it just once. And I think he knows all things, and he knew what he had to do, but yet he asked for that to be taken away from him.
Yeah. It's staggering. It points to what he was about to endure. And it wasn't the Romans, the Jewish mob, that he was afraid of. It was God's righteous response to sin. Sin is bad. I like to rehearse things in my mind to tell me, like Romans 2:5, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up against yourself God's wrath for the day of his righteous judgment. It's as if every time somebody sins, there's this wrath of God held in a valley stopped up by a dam, and you're putting more water behind the dam, and God is patient, that the dam is God's patience holding back his wrath, but someday that dam's going to burst, and all of that wrath will pour out on the unrepentant. And what is the content of that wrath? It's all the stuff we've been putting behind the dam by our unrighteousness. God hates it. And it will be unleashed. A read through the book of Revelation is God's righteous anger against the wickedness of mankind on the earth. I mean, chapters 6 through 19, what is that, 14 chapters on the outpouring of God's wrath on the earth in a temporal nature, which is just a glimpse of what is to come in eternity. How does God feel about idolatry?
Huge, I guess.
Yeah, remember, like the Isaiah 40 to 48, those nine chapters, right in the middle of Isaiah, where God says, I am Yahweh, there's none like me. I created the heavens and the earth. What are you doing? You're chopping down a tree, cutting it up into pieces, using some of the wood to cook your food, and the other part of the wood you carve into an idol and you bow down and worship it and say, this is my God? It does not have ears to hear. It does not have eyes to see. It cannot speak. You fools. What an offense that the God of the universe who created us watches us make things that we are really gods over and bow down to as if there are gods. It's insane. And he equates it, or draws a picture of it, of spiritual adultery. Right? The words whore and prostitute are used often in the Bible for this. And then you come to 1 Thessalonians and it says, greed. It's idolatry. All of a sudden we realize we're not just talking about cutting down a tree and making a wood idol out of a log. We're talking about anything that interferes with our right affections and heart for God. And it ignites his holy jealousy. God hates it. People go to hell forever for this. God the Son took on flesh to endure God's wrath against that. That's how bad it is. Guys, I just want to encourage you, memorize scripture about how God feels about your sin. If you don't do that, when you sin, you'll use words like peccadillo, mistake, foible, oops, and other things that are just infinitely short of reality. Guys, we dare not think about our sin too lightly, or we'll miss what comes next. Now, if you stop right there, if that's all you do when you're confessing sin is think about how awful the sin is, you could be suicidal. Or you'll say, this confession stuff is for the birds. I'm never doing that. Right? But it's not for the birds. This is real life. This is the gospel preached every day. So number two, don't stop at number one. Please do number one. Don't stop at number one. The second question I ask myself is, what did God do about my sin? What did God do about my sin? Bible. Let's talk Bible. Come on, guys. These are the verses.
2 Corinthians 5:21.
Okay. Right? right? Everybody's got to know this one. You got to know this one. God made Jesus, who knew no greed, idolatry, adultery, lust, anger, impatience, lack of love for God, lack of love for others. God made Jesus, who knew none of those things, to become greed, idolatry, adultery, lust, anger, impatience, covetousness. He caused Jesus to become those things on my behalf so that I might become the righteousness of God in him. And guys, I personalize it. Insert name, insert sin. God made Jesus, who knew no sinful anger, to become sinful anger on Smedley's behalf so that Smedley might become the righteousness of God in him. I need that. That's why it's there. That's why it's in the Bible. What did God do about my sin? Well, he took every last ounce of it, placed it on his son, punished his son as a substitute, vicariously bearing my sin and enduring God's wrath against it, so that every ounce of God's wrath was completely expunged. There's not an ounce of wrath left. That's why Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation. Oh, that's number three. We're not there yet. Hold that thought. He took it all. He bore it. What's another verse? What did God do about my sin?
John 3:16,
which says,
God's to love, that he gave.
God so loved that he gave. And what else? What do you guys think about when you're going to the cross with your sin?
1 Peter 3:18.
Okay.
For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit.
Okay. What else?
1 John 1:9.
God is faithful and just. Forgive us our sins.
Know that.
Yeah. He forgave. And he cleanses.
6:22. For now, having been free from sin and enslaved to God.
Okay. I'm going to put that one under number three, but okay, it'll work there too.
Give it a hit.
What about Isaiah 53? That pleased the Father to crush him, that he might justify Smedley. I love what it says. He himself bore my iniquities. He was crushed. He was forsaken of men. He was not esteemed. The one right in the middle is escaping me. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought me peace was upon him, and by his wounds I'm healed.
First Peter is the one I was looking for. First Peter, chapter 2, 21 through 25. It talks about, he bore our sins and body on a tree so that we might die to sin, and for righteousness by his wounds we have been healed.
Yeah.
For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
He bore in his body on the tree my sin. I can't tell you how many times I've read those words. I'll never understand those words. What did it mean for the Son to become the sin bearer, to bear sin, to carry it in his body, to become sin on my behalf? That's staggering.
Now, Titus 3:4-7.
But when the goodness of loving kindness of our God, Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, according to his own mercy by the washing, regeneration, and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, that we, being justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
Yeah. How rich are these when we define sin as mistakes.
Pointless.
Yeah, Galatians 2:21 comes to mind. If the righteousness of God could be accomplished by me making up for it, by me doing stuff, the works of law, then Christ died for nothing. Christ did not die for nothing. How rich is the love of God displayed in these verses when he got this? When you're seeing how God feels about my sin. By the way, I left an important thing out here that I do, and I like to get to the roots of an individual's sin. I've talked about this with some of you before, but let's just say I were to lift a pack of gum from the Circle K. Right? What sin is involved there? What does the Bible call that?
Stealing.
Okay, stealing. Is there any other sin involved in that?
Covetousness.
Okay, coveting. Why coveting? Okay. Yeah, before you lifted it with your hands, you lifted it with your eyes. Your
discontent.
Okay. Why discontent?
Because you're not content with what God has given you to this point.
Okay. God has seen fit to not supply me with gum. And I'm discontent with his plan.
How about when you have $20 in your pocket, you can buy the gum and you still steal it.
Okay. And what's going on there?
Pride.
Okay, pride. Why do you say pride?
Because I have my money and I'm not going to spend it here. I'm going to use it somewhere else.
Yeah. So we could just add self-absorption, thinking of self more highly than others, whole list of the self sins, right?
Greed.
Which is?
Idolatry.
Which is?
Adultery.
Lack of love.
Okay, why lack of love?
Because to steal something, even a pack of gum from a Circle K, imposes a burden and a financial hardship on someone that can only be done by love.
Who did you fail? And by the way, love God, love your neighbor. Mm-hmm. Okay. Whom did you fail to keep the number two commandment? For whom is it a lack of love? Horizontally, I mean.
The owner of...
Okay, so the owner of Circle K, like CEO. Who else?
People who use Circle K who now have to pay more because you stole one up.
Okay, the customers of Circle K because the price of gum just went up.
That's good.
Okay.
Well, the lack of, if you have a testimony, it's the lack of love for the Lord.
Okay, yep, so lack of love, and we'll go vertical and horizontal.
And therefore, you commit idolatry.
Yeah. And what did you bow down and worship?
Every sin.
And really, what did I bow down and worship?
Yourself.
Me.
Yes.
This thing needs to be expanded here. This pride and self-absorption. It's kind of like God stealing, coveting, lacking love for others, all that stuff. It violates who you are. But right now, I'm more important than you. In fact, I'm not content with the way that you are running the universe. You haven't seen fit to give me the gum or the provision to get it, at least without tipping into my money, which I have reserved for myself for other things. And so I'm going to take the universe into my own hands. I'm going to go against what you want. I'm going to get what I want. I mean, at that level of self-absorption, the universe revolves around me. I want to be God rather than worship God. We're talking about cosmic treason in stealing a pack of gum.
And it's even worse when you consider those who know the truth.
Yeah. And so, I'm just going to put trampling.
I would add maybe hypocrisy, too.
Hypocrisy?
Because you know what's right, you do what's wrong, and you probably preach what's right later. But you break the very things that you speak.
Yeah, so who have you ever heard preach steal gum?
Right.
You've never heard that.
No.
No one has ever told us how to sin. No one has ever told me how to sin to do it correctly. I've never been taught.
this is really good, because I'm sitting here thinking, do I do that with my own sin on a daily basis? Mm-hmm. Get that deep. You could probably put that down, except for maybe the CEO part, with all my sin. I mean, almost all those things that are there are involved in probably almost every sin. I mean, if I yell at my wife, I sit there and go, all that, I'm prideful, I'm discontent with the way she's acting, maybe I'm not loving her, I'm trampling, I'm a hypocrite. I mean, it just goes on and on. I need more hours in the day to go through my sin.
We'll talk about that.
What this does for me is this helps me in the area of those sins that are very private. This doesn't affect anybody else. This doesn't even affect my kids or my wife.
My wife would have no idea.
Yeah, well, what it helps me understand is these are against God. This is a claim against who God is.
That's right.
And this is not just, it doesn't affect anybody here. This speaks volumes about my offense against God.
Which, when I think about David and his sin with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah, I think, you know, David comes before God and said, God, I've sinned against you and you alone. And I'm thinking, I don't understand that, because he sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against Uriah, and all their kids and all their, you know, and everyone else that was even close to that situation.
Sure. But on the other side, though, our sin affects everybody. Mm-hmm. You have Adam, who his sin is still affecting us. You look at in the Old Testament where Israel is in war, taking back the promised land. You have the, Achan. He says, I'm just going to take a little thing for myself. Put away in my tent. And they went out and battled the next battle, taking the same victory, and they lost terribly. And, you know, a little piece of gum is affecting multitude of people out there.
And listen to Ephesians 4, specifically the last one in front of there was stealing a pack of gum hinders church growth. What do I mean by that? I mean Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. Well, specifically verse 16. Listen to what Paul says about how the church grows. The whole body causes the growth of the body. If we were to diagram the sentence, that is the main point. The whole body causes the growth of the body in verse 16. In between those two parts, it says, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. Okay, all that stuff would fall kind of under the diagram, modifying it, but the subject is the whole body, and the verb is causes the growth of the body. How does the body cause the growth of the body? At the points where they are joined together, being fitted and joined together by every joint of supply. In other words, the places where we rub up against one another, that's where the body grows, according to the proper working of each individual part. Do you know what that means? When I steal a pack of gum, and then everything that's, the glacier that's underneath the snowflake of the tip of that iceberg, I see the snowflake. Oh, yeah, it's sitting on an iceberg. Look at all that's underwater, right? All of that affects where I am joined to the body of Christ. The body of Christ grows according to the proper working of each individual part. Listen, if I'm still in a pack of gum, already my relationship with God is in such a way that it is not causing the growth of those around me. You're actually a stumbling block and a retardant.
Yes.
Wow. Yeah, absolutely.
Jerome said, wow, you're the one that brought this up. It affects everybody.
I'll get back to gum.
And the one I put above there, too, just has to do with the polluted fountain. Jesus says, out of the heart comes all the adulteries and the fornications and the whatever. The wellspring theme verse, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Your affections, what you love and what you hate, it's not just that I stole a gum. Oh, man, that's wrong. No, I wanted to, and that's wrong. I love my own immediate gratification, and that's wrong. I love self-satisfaction more than I love God. And I'm so short-sighted, especially if it's juicy fruit, because it only lasts 12 seconds.
Still 5 seconds.
Maybe you Circle K and go to Costco.
Yeah, buy a case of it.
So guys, now take all of this and plug it into 2 Corinthians 5:21. What did Jesus bear? let's just say it out loud. A covetous, discontent, pride, self-absorptive, greedy, idolatrous, adulterer, who lacks love for God and everyone around him, who tramples the cross of the Son, who's a hypocrite with a polluted fountain, who hinders church growth, and is at base guilty of cosmic treason. Jesus became those things on my behalf so that I might become the righteousness of God.
True. And the thing that just blows my mind is the guy that would be more like us, we would walk in and we would say, I want that gum, but not act upon that because we're cowards. You know, I wouldn't want anyone to think that I would do something like that. And then we have just covered up a sin of the heart that God has already seen.
Yep.
And think about how the multitude of the people out there that just don't act because either they're lazy or they're cowards.
Yeah.
But they're still sinning greatly.
And so you know what's good and bad about that is, well, I erased it. Probably shouldn't have erased that. You didn't actually steal. That's good. You didn't actually perpetrate lack of love.
Yeah.
For these, although you lacked love for him by desiring that, and so in some sense that's good, and the peer pressure to not steal,
sure,
it has its benefits, but man, there's a whole mountain underneath that. Let's go to number three. So how does God feel about my sin? Well, it's always worse than I think it is, and there's a lot more under it than I usually give credit, and he hates it. And hell is a reality, and the cross is the only solution. That's how bad it is. But what did God do about my sin? Well, in the fullness of time, the Son came to be the sin bearer, to be crushed as a substitute for those who believe. The last question that I ask is, what are the benefits or results of what God did about my sin? Okay, this is the Romans 6:22 in my mind. It says a lot here. You want to read that for us again, Rick? While you're getting that. The baseline reality of Romans 6 is, I'm not a slave. That is one of the results of what Christ did about my sin. I am not a slave to sin. I used to only do what sin told me to do. He was the master. I was the slave. I have a new master. And I now can not sin for the first time ever. I'm not a slave. Rick?
But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life.
Okay. There's a big list. Freedom, sanctification, eternal life. Those are some of the results. And this is where we put all our soteriology, all those terms. Justification. What is the result of what Jesus came and did? He died on the cross so that God could declare me righteous. Okay? Sanctification in two parts. We'll talk about that. Set apart once and for all to God, and then progressively set apart from God. I mean, to God from sin, made more like Jesus progressively. Adoption, reconciliation, I mean, just, what is it?
Redemption,
forgiveness, freedom, eternal life, and on and on and on. The filial relationship that we have to God by the Spirit in Romans 8, we now cry out, not, my Creator at whom I'm at enmity. We cry out, Dad. Yeah. The affectionate term for a father. The illustration that Scott's been talking about, we were under the boot of Jesus in his righteous judgment, and he lifts us out from under the boot and makes us part of his body. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan. He will crush him under your feet. Victory over the prince of the power of the air. Rewards in heaven. I mean, it's staggering. And forgiveness. Listen, every single one of these things has been wiped out as far as the east is from the west by that. So that God, who is omniscient, remembers them no more. As you do that, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin that we confess and to cleanse us from, well, the unrighteousnesses that we can think of. You know, all of them. Thankful for that. Because as much as I can think to confess, there's a whole lot more that I'm not even aware of. And you know, if God made me aware of all my sin at one point, I'd wrap my car around a pole.
Oh yeah, how do we get rid of the sin that we forget that we...
Yeah. 1 John 1:9.
So I like Titus 2, Titus 2, 11 to 14, but verse 14 says, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify us for himself, a people for his own possession. So I am now possessed, owned, I am the entitlement of Jesus. That's very helpful. Yeah.
You are not your own, you were bought with a price.
I have got to preach that to myself when I feel like a real schmuck because of what I just did. I need to remember that my identity is still being one who's possessed by Christ and owned. He hasn't disowned me because of my sin.
Sounds like slavery to me. Mm-hmm.
That's a good one, too. Okay.
Well, Tom and I were just talking about that book because I just started it myself, John MacArthur's book, Slave. And just to understand that concept of his true ownership of us and everything that Tom was talking about, the aspect of as a slave owner, as Christ is to us, that he so endears us to himself that he takes care of everything in our lives, and we just do not identify with that. Our pride just constantly wrestles with that.
Yeah. If you understand, I mean, slavery to Jesus is actually a refreshing reality when you examine what Jesus says. We're not slaves of anyone. We have Abraham as our father. No, anyone who says is a slave of sin. And if you understand the slavery you were born into, man, I'm free. Yeah, that's the lie that's told to you by your slave master who doesn't want you to know that you're in slavery because he wants to kill you. Oh. So slavery to Jesus Christ means slavery to one who has already promised my infinite good, that all things will work out for me. And this slavery means he's adopted me as my son, so that there's even a passage that says, so I do not call you slaves, but friends. That kind of slavery, with that kind of master, who laid down his own life, forsook himself, became a servant so that he could redeem me, so that I could belong to him, which is everything I've ever really wanted, and I've been trying to find it in all this other stuff, and my old slave master is killing me. That kind of slavery? Oh, yeah. With that. You know, the slavery to Jesus only sounds bad when you're a slave to that other slave master and you don't think you are. Listen to this benefit. He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's Colossians 1:22. Sounds like the end of Jude. The only place in the Bible where a human being is presented as standing before God instead of falling down dead or worshiping. God is able to present you blameless, standing before him with great joy.
Beyond reproach, I love that.
So what do you do with this? I'll tell you what I do with this. When I'm confessing sin, I ask all three of these questions. And I'll tell you, you know when Nehemiah stood praying before the king asked him a question and he answered right away, but the text says, and he prayed in there somewhere. There are times when these three things are, talking to Janet, God, you hate it when I speak unkindly to my wife. And you sent your son to become unkind speech, that I might become your righteousness, so that I might be forgiven and that I might be declared righteous and have this wiped away. Janet, will you forgive me? I mean, like, I do that quick. And the reason I can do that is because I've soaked in these things to where I've spent an hour writing out, how does God feel about unkind speech to my wife? What did God do about unkind speech to my wife? What are the benefits? I'm no longer a slave to speaking unkindly. I mean, I've worked through all these things in larger fashion, outside of a given moment, when I have time to sort of turn from my sin, see it the way God sees it in a deeper way, so that in the moment when I don't have my Bible, I have my Bible, right? And I think God's thoughts after him about how he feels about my sin, what he did about my sin, and what are the benefits he promised. Now when I have time, and guys, I have notebooks full of sin catalogs. There's a page on there called Lust, and it says, okay, what is this thing really? And there's this page after page after page of, okay, what's going on here? And how does God feel about it? And then there's a page, what did God do about it? And there's a page, what are the results about what God did about it? So that when I'm tempted, or when I sin and am repenting, I go back to those things. In shorter versions, sometimes the long version, but if I don't do this, if I don't think about my sin rightly, if I don't see it how God sees it, I'm not going to treasure what he did, the benefits, in the way that I should. And here's the thing. God did not forgive you so that you could hang out in number one and commit greater sin of self-pity and a greater sin of maligning the cross work of Christ. Right? If God declares you to be righteous and there's no condemnation, Romans 8:1 goes in there, and there's no condemnation, then why am I choosing to feel condemned? This goes back to what we were talking about last week in taking your emotions captive. You're not condemned. Feeling it is wrong. You're undermining and undoing what Jesus did. So don't ever do number one by itself.
And
do number one.
The danger of number one, too, is the focus on... I mean, you want to see your sin for what it is, but ultimately, when you're doing that, you're looking at yourself, and you don't want to keep your eyes there.
Yep.
Because that is idolatry.
That's exactly right. And one of the this is how bad my sin is. If I stop here and just dwell on my sin and never get to the cross, what did John Owen say? Nothing but the death of Christ for me will be the death of sin in me.
Yeah.
Thinking about how bad I am is going to produce more badness. This is what Martin Luther experienced in the confessional booth before he was converted. You know, just, I'm going to only dwell on my sin. And if you're not headed here, you're not dwelling on it right anyway, because you're not going to see it the way God sees it. But you got to get here. You got to get to, Jesus went to the cross. And then you got to get here. Okay, what does that mean? I mean, is your heart armed with the ammunition that you need? I have hid your word in my heart that I might sin against you. Well, take that with the New Testament revelation of what God did about your sin. This is what I mean by preach the gospel to your sin. Preach the gospel to your own heart. Preach the gospel in your repentances and your temptations. This is what I mean about run to the cross with your sin.
So if somebody asked me, well, Suzanne, I talked this week, but, and she was reading in Matthew, and she said that it really surprised her because Jesus was preaching the gospel, but she said he hadn't died yet. She said, I thought the gospel was, you know, Jesus died for our sins. And that. So we talked about that. So if I was going to find the gospel to Suzanne, how would I do that?
Can you hold that question till we get to soteriology? Will you remember that?
Is a weasel way.
Well, because the answer is going to take us beyond what we can do, and we need to talk about the gifts of the Spirit.
Yeah, great.
I'll give you a short answer.
No, it's fine.
The word gospel simply means good news. And euangelizomai is the word I preach the gospel. It just means preach good news. Before the cross, Jesus is preaching the good news about the nearness of the kingdom because the king himself is here. After the cross, primarily, the Jesus followers are using the word gospel to describe the good news of forgiveness of sin, that the king came, laid down his life, and a coming kingdom is on its way. So there is a difference, and you don't just plug one definition. I mean, the basic definition is the good news, but you don't plug in like the fullness of what one author means and make it the fullness of something in another passage.
Yeah, I just thought it was the good news that happened.
Yeah, that's...
And it is now. But
yeah.
It wouldn't have quite been reached its maturity.
Mm-hmm. And when Jesus uses it, he'll say, not the good news of me, he'll say something like, go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom. Right? He's talking about, which is about him, but again, he's incarnated, he's incognito, the whole thing's not disclosed yet. But we will talk about that. All right, take out your session 11 notes. And Dave, starting with you in Romans 12, 6 to 8, and we'll go around. So Dr. Demarest, if you'll read all of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. No, skip that one. For now,
we'll come back to 1 Corinthians. If you guys will start reading those, I'm going to get some breakfast.
Okay.
I think we got it right
there,
Smith.
Oh,
you guys are awesome.
You may want to serve. I don't know if
there's... There's serve on that. You guys like...
Mm-hmm.
All right, I will start with Romans 12, 6 through 8. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. And man's gift is prophesying. Let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him generously. Let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully.
1 Corinthians 7:7. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that.
Ephesians 4:11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry and building up of the body of Christ.
1 Peter 4, 10-11. And as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were of utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength of which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Awesome. I think there must be a spiritual gift of French toast as well. This is phenomenal. Please, I'm going to assume that your wife had a hand in this.
Oh.
Please
I started last night, and if it would have ended up where I started, you just had some egg on bread. But I woke up this morning, she was taking the nuts and mixing it all, and I'm like, I love you.
That's awesome.
Hey, Sven, you got question marks next to...
I do. So let's talk about that. These are the lists of the spiritual gifts in the New Testament. And there are two with question marks. 1 Corinthians 7:7, Paul refers to his singleness and the potential singleness of others as a gift. Some have regarded that as a spiritual gift. You have the spiritual gift of singleness. That's the spiritual gift everybody hopes they don't have, you know, before they get married. Man, I hope that's not the one I got. if you're hoping that's not the one you got, it's not the one you got. So, whether Paul means by that a spiritual gift in the same category as the other dispensations of God's grace by the Spirit for service in the body, or whether he just means gift as an opportunity, an opportune time, that's up for debate. I think that 1 Corinthians 7:7 does not belong in the list of spiritual gifts proper. Ephesians 4:11 is another one, and this has to do with pastors, pastors, teachers, evangelists, and prophets. Is there a spiritual gift of apostleship? Is there a spiritual gift of prophet? Is there a spiritual gift of pastor, teacher, etc.? I don't personally put Ephesians 4:11 in the list of spiritual gifts. I believe those are offices, and he's using the word gift to describe them, but the word gift and the word grace are the same word. And so there's linguistic reason to cast doubt on that one being officially in the list as well.
Where do you see? I'm an ESV. I don't have gift in
there. And there's a reason ESV doesn't use the word gift. Yeah, you guys are reading NIV and ESV. It's not in there.
You should say gave.
Yeah.
So can you define what a modern day prophet looks like?
Can't.
And I guess what I'm getting at is I look at prophecy as just someone that's interpreting the Bible.
It's on. We'll get there. We'll get there. It's on here. And I'm not weaseling to next week. It's like this morning. All right. So how might we define a spiritual gift? I go with this. Abilities given by God through the Holy Spirit to individual believers for the building up of the church. And we should say supernatural abilities. I think that's kind of assumed, but we're talking about not natural tendencies. Man, that guy's really gifted. Boy, can he paint. Or, man, is his mid-range jumper off the hook. He's gifted. That's not what we mean. We don't mean natural abilities. We mean supernatural abilities. The source of the spiritual gift is the Holy Spirit himself. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to look at this quite a bit. First Corinthians 12:11. One and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is the one who dispenses these gifts. And 1 Corinthians 12:28 say these come from God. You see there in verse 28 it says, and God has appointed in the church apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. God is the one who said to dispense them. The purpose of spiritual gifts, there are a number of purposes given. We'll look at a few. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 3, after it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Okay, what is the stated purpose of gifts there? Confirmation of the gospel message. It was spoken through the Lord and confirmed to us by those who heard. By gifts of the Holy Spirit. God confirmed and testified to the validity of the message of Jesus and his eyewitnesses. Signs and wonders, miracles. It was very important before the New Testament was in place for somebody who said, yes, I follow Jesus the Nazarene who did all those signs and wonders and was raised from the dead and is now ascended with the Father, and I speak his message. You do? Prove it. Oh, okay. Peter waves his handkerchief over somebody and is healed. Or Eutychus falls out of a window and Paul raises him up. Or raising of the dead, neither gold or silver I have for you, but stand up and walk and I'll preach the gospel to you, etc. The signs and wonders that were accomplished by the eyewitnesses and by the early apostles and disciples were evidence given by God through the Holy Spirit that they preached the same message that Jesus, the miracle worker from Nazareth, preached. And that they were therefore trustworthy, that their words were valid, right? Their words were validated, not by, man, how am I supposed to believe what that guy says? That doesn't line up with, you know, 2 Thessalonians. There was no 2 Thessalonians. It was validated by the signs and wonders that they did. These guys were followers of Jesus. They are preaching his message. They're doing his works. They were undeniable miracles. Kind of like to qualify as signs and wonders given by the Holy Spirit, it had to be the sort of obvious thing that you couldn't deny or couldn't explain in another way. Right? Somebody in a wheelchair walking across the stage at the behest of a faith healer in a service today can be explained by adrenaline. A man stretching out a withered hand cannot be. Someone who has undiagnosed cancer that is healed at a healing service can be explained by chicanery and crowd control manipulation, crowd manipulation tricks. A man blind from birth that can see cannot be explained that way. The very nature of the signs and wonders were things that were done that could not be denied. And you notice when the Pharisees went after Jesus for his signs and wonders, they didn't deny the sign. The man stretched out his withered hand, and what did they say? Sabbath violation! As if the work that Jesus exerted to make the man's hand be restored was more work than the work they exerted on the Sabbath to accuse him. Mm-hmm. It's just blind hypocrisy. Mm-hmm. But eyes open blind hypocrisy because they saw the miracle. Undeniably, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, they did not deny the miracle. They tried to kill Lazarus, bury the evidence. The signs and wonders that the apostles did after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus had to match the signs and wonders that Jesus himself did in order to fulfill this stated purpose of validating their message. And the kinds of miracles that are recorded in the book of Acts by the disciples were exactly those things. I turn to 1 Corinthians 12:7. There's another stated purpose for the spiritual gifts.
So if I read into that a little bit, Smedley, then once the New Testament was completed, then the purpose for the healing and miracles like that,
I wouldn't put it exactly like that. I wouldn't disagree with the sentiment, but I'd arrange the chronology a little bit different. We'll talk about that.
Next week.
Nope, today. Tom, if you'd quit interrupting, we'll talk about the things you want to talk about. I'm just kidding. Please
your mind
continue to interrupt.
Your mind.
1 Corinthians 12:7. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Okay? Why do the spiritual gifts exist? For others. For the benefit of others. Turn to chapter 14. We see the same thing. 14, verse 3. The one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. 5 and 6. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. Verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation, or of knowledge, or of prophecy, or of teaching? Verse 12. So you also, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Any definition or application of spiritual gifts, which is self-focused, is fundamentally flawed. It's fundamentally flawed. These gifts existed for the benefit of others and the edification of the church. Look at verse 22 of chapter 14. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. So one purpose is a sign to unbelievers, and another is a sign to believers. What might Paul mean that tongues would be a sign to unbelievers? Where do we ever see that in history?
At Pentecost.
Yeah. kind of like the first place that we saw it, right?
Yeah.
People show up not not expecting what they hear. Jews from all kinds of other places come back to Jerusalem and they hear people speaking the languages, unstudied, of the regions that they're from. It was a sign. It was a sign to those unbelievers. Something else is going on here. Only the locals who didn't speak Tagalog and French and whatever other languages existed at the time outside of Jerusalem, and French didn't really exist then, it was a hypothetical. The locals thought they were drunk. But those who knew those languages, whoa, what is going on here? These people haven't studied and they're speaking our language. In that case, it was a sign to unbelievers.
Hey, Smelly, I have a thought, I wonder. Because when I read this passage in Acts, it seems like, and I know we're speaking of tongues, but it seems like everyone heard in their own language. And I'm wondering if when Peter was speaking, one man speaking, out of his mouth was coming like what you hear from me. But if we had a French guy and a Spanish guy in here, what you guys would be hearing, they would be hearing in their own language. But then there was the ones that were not believers and were not, all they were hearing was just nonsense. And so they were saying to Peter, you're drunk because you're not even making sense. But when Peter speaks, there's like four or five different languages that are hearing him.
So what you're essentially doing is putting the miracle on the receptor rather than the speaker.
Well, no, the Spirit of God, but also, you know.
But what I'm saying, just to understand what you're saying, saying one guy speaking one thing,
right.
But it's heard in all kinds of different ways because of the Spirit of God working. Right. It doesn't really fit what's going on in Acts 2 based on their response. They say, these men are not drunk as you suppose. It seems that all the 120, remember they were in the upper room and tongues came on them as fire, and so all of them seem to be involved in this. And so that seems to be an indication that the miracle is happening at the,
but if he
at the
spoke,
speaking.
Okay, so here you go again. If he spoke to all these people that one message, you know, they're all hearing just Peter at this moment saying, these men are not.
And he's probably
like all different people listening, and they're all from different languages, and they're hearing.
He's speaking Greek at that point, and Greek is the lingua franca.
Okay, so that's what would happen.
Yeah. In Ephesians 4:11, we see another purpose. And by the way, we'll come back to that because it's a great question. If we allow what's going on in Acts 2 to define what tongues is, it makes sense of 1 Corinthians. Whereas if you have another definition of tongues, we run into problems. So it gets kind of the root of what is tongues speaking. Ephesians 4:11. He gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, the building up of the body of Christ. And I know I already told you that I don't think these offices are the same thing as the spiritual gift necessarily, but it does give indication about why God equips men in the body in certain ways, and it is for the equipping of the church, for unity, for building up into unity, for knowledge, and for the maturity of the believer.
So in other words, you can have someone who's in the office of pastor teacher who doesn't necessarily have the gift of teaching. And yet they hold that office. Is that?
We'll talk about the gift of teaching in a second.
Okay.
It really depends on at what level you believe the gifts described here are in operation today.
Sure.
You know, some, all, or none, and if so, you know, what is? We'll get there.
Smith, I think he says, for the purpose of unity.
Yeah. What's on your mind? What are you thinking?
I don't know.
Okay.
It seems like we don't usually, like, people being gifted in different areas doesn't generally breed unity.
It didn't in Corinth, did it? I think that is the fundamental reason Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. And, you know, unity happens when we're all looking at the truth together. Unity doesn't happen when you and I are sitting across from the table with our differences going, hey, let's just cancel out our differences so we can be unified. Right? That doesn't get us to where we need to be, as we'll find other differences too, and then be not unified. Unity comes when you and I are both looking at the truth and getting closer and closer to each other as we get closer to the truth. Right? Does that make sense?
Doesn't Paul use verse 4 to bring that unity together? Because if we're going to be unified in one body, there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called it, the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all. So doesn't he use that? If you're going to be unified, you have to believe these things.
Well, I think that's I think what he's doing there is saying it is right for you to be unified. Because look, there's only one Jesus. There's only one Holy Spirit. There's only one confession into the faith. It's the basis for the rightness of our unity. It's not necessarily the how. It's the oughtness. You must be unified. How crazy is it for there to be disunity in the body of Christ when there's only one Christ? Right? And so I think what he's doing with the entire book of 1 Corinthians is addressing their disunity. I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Jesus. Right? That's unbiblical. We just.
It's not one of the categories.
And so when you get to trying to build, okay, how do we do the spiritual gifts today? I know. Let's look at Corinth. The book of 1 Corinthians is a reprimand. Their use of spiritual gifts is not a pattern to follow. It is something to be repented of. Yeah, let's do it. Let's just take tongues as the example. Because we've got the list there and some of the references. If speaking in tongues, and by the way, we've got a couple sort of floating definitions out there. One definition would be speaking unstudied human languages, right? That's the Acts 2 Pentecost definition of speaking in tongues. And tongue is a very, very common word to describe human languages. What's another definition of tongues? Yeah, what's another definition of tongue besides an unstudied human language?
Private prayer life.
Okay, a prayer language. Anybody heard any other terms?
An angelic language.
Yeah, language tongues of angels.
With the tongues of men and of angels.
Yeah. Okay. And that has biblical warrant, right? The Bible talks about the language of angels. Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's potentially one definition. And really, those definitions all kind of wrap into one. Whether it's glossolalia, glossa is the tongue, and just the kind of the movement of the tongue to create unstudied but heavenly produced syllabic conflagrations or something. You know, it's like syllables put together. Is that what tongue speaking is? If you go with the second definition, private prayer language, the language of heaven, a non-human language that linguists can't decipher, right? In other words, the modern tongues movement started at Azusa Street Revival in 1901 to modern-day Pentecostal and charismatic tongue speaking. If that's the definition, I would encourage you to plug that in where tongues is spoken of. I don't think there's any indication to see a different kind of tongues in different places. And go ahead, Jerome.
Just a real quick question, because when we studied the Angel of the Lord this past week over in the Christian school, and I got the students to come back to the what is an angel and it was a messenger. In the Greek,
Is that the same, when we speak of angels, just a messenger?
The word angelos means messenger.
So I'm wondering.
But it's but in the Bible, it's rarely used of a human.
Okay.
There are instances.
Okay, because what I'm just, I mean, this is, I have not even studied this in tongues, but when he says of men and of angels, I'm wondering.
Because of the contrast, he's talking about angelic beings. Absolutely.
Because I was thinking maybe possibly. You have the tongues of the languages of men, that you would study these languages just as a man.
Right. And then the tongues of messengers.
And then the messengers would be like what happened at Pentecost, where they're giving a message in the Spirit of God. But it wasn't like just a unknown language that no one knew, but it was just, this was a gift not studied. Like, you know, we study Greek and Hebrew, but this was a gift from God to make his message, that messenger be able to communicate the good news. I don't know.
Yeah, no, he's talking about angelic beings there because of the contrast and because of what he's accomplishing there. So let me back up and say again, if you plug in definition number 2 into all the uses of tongues in 1 Corinthians, you get some convoluted things. If it's a private prayer language, how is it for the edification of believers?
Yeah.
Right? If it's the tongues of angels, in what sense can it make sense of everything that is said here? You can make sense of some of the verses with that definition, but not all of them. I contend that if your definition is definition number 1, unstudied human languages, supernaturally given by the Holy Spirit so that somebody can speak them at will, then that definition fits in every single passage. And the admonition to Corinth would be simply this. Corinthians, you are scandalously selfish, self-absorbed, factional. You're suing one another. You're allowing sin to go unchecked in the body. And the way that you guys are employing your spiritual gifts is in keeping with the way you're doing everything else. Selfishly, not for the benefit of one another. And so you have the supernatural ability to speak French, and you've never studied it, and you're showing off. Mm-hmm. Corinthians, what are you doing? 1 Corinthians 13, by the way, conveniently comes between 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. I don't know if you guys have noticed that. It's like right there in between. It's a love sandwich. And the bread is the spiritual gifts. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, 1.
I speak in tongues of men, no angels, but not have not love. And a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal.
Yeah. Yeah. You come into the church service, and you speak a language we've never heard, a language we don't know. Because you can. Because you want everybody to know, I got a supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit. And you don't love us enough to not be thinking about yourself and promoting yourself. You're going to be a noise. That's it. But notice what he says. If I speak with the tongues of men, that's the French and Tagalog and Hawaiian and, you know, all the stuff they've never heard. And of angels. If I were to speak even with the tongues of angels and didn't love you, it would be nothing. It would be nothing. Is he making here a case that the tongues of men, by supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit, are angelic languages? Or is he presenting a hypothetical situation, an if-then? If even I were to do this, but I didn't love you, do you see, this is the only place that this tongues of angels thing happens. And it happens in this if-then clause. If you want to make a case that tongue speaking is the language of angels, it's very tenuous. Is that the right word? It's hanging by a thread.
Dubious.
Dubious, right. It's not a good ground to do that. Number one, because of its context, it's in 1 Corinthians 13. The whole point is, listen, all these things are going to go away. You better learn how to love one another. Right? So he says in verse 13, faith, hope, and love abide these three, and the greatest of these is love. He says back in verse 8, love never fails, but prophecy, they will be done away. Tongues, they will cease. Knowledge, it will be done away. You better learn how to love, Corinthians. By the way, everybody must be a cessationist. If you've heard that term, that just means that the spiritual gifts, the supernatural revelatory sign gifts that are described here, they go away. Everybody is a cessationist. The question is about when, right? Because it says, and literally it says, prophecy will be done away, tongues will die off by themselves. It is a Greek middle verb that indicates they will cease for themselves. Literally, they'll die for themselves. And then the last one, knowledge will be done away. I think this the grammar there is a good indication about what tongues is, even versus the other two. Let's talk about prophecy for a second. Prophecy we see in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and prophecy in the Old Testament was what?
Speaking of the word,
future events.
Okay, sometimes future events. That would be predictive prophecy.
God speaking through something.
Yeah, speaking God's revealed truth.
Could that be like, thus says Yahweh?
Yeah, thus says Yahweh. And what was the test of a true prophet?
If it came true.
Okay, if it matched what had already been said, it was true in the present, and if it was predictive, if it actually happened. If one of those three things was off, what did you do with that prophet? Yeah, you took him outside the city and threw rocks at him until he couldn't breathe anymore. Severe. When you get to the New Testament, some have argued, including Wayne Grudem, that the definition of prophecy has changed when you get to the New Testament, such that a prophet doesn't always have to be right.
Why would he come to that?
He's in town.
Because he thinks he's a prophet. Because Wayne thinks he's a prophet.
So Wayne Grudem, his systematic theology, he walks through his arguments for that. And then in his book, well, it's not his book, but a book called The Kingdom and the Power, is a defense of the modern charismatic phenomenon. And Wayne Grudem has a chapter in there. He's sort of the resident theologian of that camp, and makes the case. And quite frankly, it's the cart before the horse, the theological cart before the exegetical horse. It's trying to find a case for the continuation of prophecy based on what I see. I believe it's experiential. The good and godly men who love the gospel and love God's word and speak truth say things like, God told me. And you know what? I was around this guy and he said, man, God told me to go share the gospel with this person, and I did, and they got saved. Therefore, prophecy. Right?
How did he tell you?
Well, we'll talk about that, and I want to get to that too. But just fundamentally, even if he did, it doesn't fit the category of prophecy biblically. The Old Testament definition of prophecy was revealed truth, direct revelation from God to be proclaimed. Right? The man who says, man, I feel like God was telling me to share the gospel with this guy, and then I did. Is not operating under the same mechanisms as the prophet. The prophet doesn't say, man, I think God was telling me this, so I went and did this. The prophet says, thus saith the Lord, go tell my people Israel. I mean, there is no mistaking. Listen, if you receive direct revelation, you're going to know it. And it's going to be a matter of obedience. The modern-day prophets, according to Wayne Grudem's definition, are not bound by the categories of sin and righteousness as it relates to the revelation they receive. They believe that a divine impression falls under the category of prophecy. And, well, man, I God was telling me this. Well, if you don't do it, that would be disobedience. That would be called sin. Well, no. Don't go there. I mean, it's not elevated like Old Testament prophecy. The definition gets changed. I am convinced that we don't need to change the definition. By the way, every cessationist, every hardcore cessationist that says there are no spiritual gifts operating today, believes Acts 2 and Joel 2, that your young men will prophesy and your young men will dream dreams, that prophecy will return. There's not a single cessationist that I've ever read or ever heard of that believes that there won't be prophecy again in the future. Because the real legitimate prophecy in the Old Testament and the New Testament tells us that there will be. The question is about, is prophecy either a prophetic office or a gift of prophecy, direct revelation from God in operation in the church today? That's what the argument is over. And the same thing is applied to tongues, knowledge, word of knowledge, etc.
Wisdom. So I just have two brief questions. So yep. Would you say that Wayne Grudem's systematic theology is more charismatic than, say, Charles Hodge's mm-hmm. systematic theology?
Yep.
And if so, why, if Wayne Grudem went to Westminster Theological Seminary, wouldn't he have a foundation of, let's say, Charles Hodge's systematic theology? Like, where do you think he kind of went that route?
Yeah, I've wanted to, like, happen to sit on a plane with him and ask him that question. Pastors have weird dreams sometimes, but it's like, man, if Wayne Grudem were sitting here, I'd love to have 2 hours.
Well, I'm thinking because at Princeton, at Harvard, Westminster, the curriculum was Charles Hodges.
Yeah, but and to be fair, Wayne Grudem is bound by Scripture and not by the theological baton that was handed to him. And that ought to be true of every man. It is commendable in Wayne Grudem that he is not like his teachers at some level. You guys better not just take everything that I say and run with it. You better be men that go here. Man, didn't Robert sit in H3? He should know better than this. Well, guys, no. I mean, the text says, you know.
And secondly, Francis Schaeffer, like in the 50s, 60s, 70s, and when he passed away in 84, people said he was like a modern-day prophet because he's really able to, in a sense, foretell the civilization and where it was going.
I'm comfortable with that loosey-goosey use of prophecy. I mean, somebody can say Ronald Reagan was prophetic. Mm-hmm. Okay. What they mean by that is not the biblical word.
Yeah, he was a social prophecy. Observer.
Yeah. Keen observer of trends.
Wisdom.
That's great.
Okay.
Another use just happens to be the same word.
Yeah. So it seems like we play fast and loose with that term.
Yeah.
Prophecy, prophetic, speaking.
Yeah. When it comes to biblical prophecy and somebody claiming the spiritual gift of prophecy, hey, listen, the Spirit of God does not lie. The Spirit of God gets it right. And if you're going to claim it, you better be right every time.
Smelly, I'm just so simplistic, but even in the Old Testament or whatever, in the New Testament, how few examples there are of true prophets.
Oh, that's such a great point. And when you think about just miraculous periods where men had, and this is not to say, well, I need to define cessation in a moment, I will do that. There are periods in human history where great and many miracles were performed by men who could do them. But those periods were few and far between. Mm-hmm. Moses, Elijah and Elisha, mm-hmm. Acts. Well, in the lifetime of Jesus. Outside of that, it's a virtual desert in 6,000 years of human history of men with a supernatural ability at will to make an axe head float or whatever. Name your miracles. For the most part, God's people have lived pleasing lives to Him without the presence of miracle workers to validate a message. Why? Because God gave His people His Word. These things are by faith. and not by sight. That is the general place of our confidence. And there have been times where that has been punctuated by periods of Jesus healed all their diseases. And you got to think, well, what was the purpose of that? By the way, think about this. Moses, Elijah and Elisha, Jesus, the apostles. What do those punctuated segments of miraculous events have in common? Great periods of scriptural revelation. In other words, I'm giving you new words from the Lord. See? These are the validating purpose of those miracles existed every single time. Moses, take this staff and let it turn to a snake so that Pharaoh will believe you. So that you will have fear before all the people of Israel. So that they know that you speak with me. That purpose happened at those times of great miraculous events.
So Smith, Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 5, he says, now I want you to speak in tongues.
Yep.
Even more to prophesy.
Yep.
So it sounds to me like teaching and prophesying are just real parallel.
Okay, let's talk about that. The Puritans, there's a book on preaching called The Art of Prophesying. And the Puritans actually believed that prophesying was simply truth-telling. And if you're preaching God's word, you're doing prophecy. That's not a good biblical definition of prophecy. And they're not parallel. And so I know that's common. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones, people talked about him as having the gift of prophecy because of his preaching ability. People have said that about John MacArthur. And they mean the spiritual gift. He has the gift of prophecy because all the gifts are in operation today. That's the gift of prophecy. And it's not. It may be the gift of teaching, but it is preaching, not prophesying. And there's a difference. God has ordained preaching, which is the infusion of biblical revelation with the personality and experiences and shepherding care of a feeble, frail, and error-prone man. Preaching is a bizarre act. Okay, but it's not prophesying.
But isn't Paul saying here, he's making it sound like, I want you to prophesy, so every one of us should be prophesying. So are we all prophets?
Okay, yeah, that gets to whom does he mean and to whom is he speaking?
Yeah.
And so that's not a rhetorical question. So who's he talking to?
He's speaking
to every Christian.
Yeah.
Which verse are we on here?
14:5.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 14:5.
He's talking to them.
Who's to them?
Corinthians, specific in the church.
Okay.
I mean, because like you said before, that whole church was out of whack. I mean, tons of sin.
And if the Corinthian believers have the supernatural ability at will to speak a language they've never studied and thereby show off, if they have that ability, and if they're doing that, then this makes sense. Hey, listen, I wish you all spoke in tongues, but even more, I wish you would prophesy. Listen, Paul doesn't want to despise the supernatural gift of the Spirit, which is designed by God for the edification of believers and assigned to unbelievers. He doesn't want to despise that. But listen, you guys think that's where it's at. I wish you would prophesy. I wish you would speak direct revelation from God so that it's clear you guys get edified. You guys aren't building each other up. You're selfish and self-absorbed and showing off. And so you're speaking in another language no one's ever studied is only good if someone interprets. That way, the direct revelation from the Lord is actually helpful. Let's categorize these a little bit. Down in the list and descriptions, prophecy. I would define this way, direct revelation from God. Direct revelation, see that. Service, supernatural ability from God to serve others. Teaching, supernatural ability of God from the Spirit of God for insight into teaching God's Word. The gift of exhortation in Romans 12, again, supernatural Spirit-given ability to exhort. That word is encourage. Admonish, teach in a personal way. Giving, leading, mercy, a word of wisdom. Word of wisdom, you can write next to that one, direct revelation as well. Word of knowledge would be revelatory. That is, God is giving a word of knowledge by supernatural revelation. Faith, supernatural gift of faith. Healings. This gift of healings is important to understand. Again, this is a supernatural gift given by the Holy Spirit for the ability to heal. Right? We see this in Paul's life. We see this in Peter's life and the apostles. Paul went down to Eutychus and healed him. Of course, he preached too long and the kid fell out of the window. So he probably felt like, man, I've got to take care of this. Okay. Jeremy?
I just want to... Something I've thought about with this, but healings, you have plenty of people who just will associate prayer for something to get better.
Yeah, that's what I want to talk about. This is a supernatural gift for a person to heal somebody at will.
Right.
This is not, oh, God still heals people. Praying for people to be healed by God is not the gift of healing. The gift of healing is, oh man, you've got a broken leg. In the name of Jesus, be healed. That's the gift of healing.
So it's like this physical, immediate, in the moment.
Observable. And again, the point is validation of the message that is being preached. When there's no other validation. You can't. I have no cross reference for what you're telling me right now. Mm-hmm. Oh, here's your cross reference. Lame man, get up and walk. Mm-hmm. Okay. That's the stated purpose of these things. If somebody had the gift of healing today, what should they be doing?
You're visiting every hospital.
Oh my goodness. Not holding a silly service in an arena, getting everybody ginned up about stuff they can't prove.
Do it at the
hospital. That's just criminal. It is just criminal.
Well, then it is, and then paying for it. Oh. You got to buy the ticket.
Follow the money. Follow the money on
that. But too, also they... It seems like every time in the New Testament, the healing was to really draw people who were unbelievers to Christ.
Mm-hmm. That's the point.
Not like, you know, not like Timothy, who had an upset stomach, who was a believer in Christ, who was, you know, in love with Christ.
Yeah.
He didn't need a healing. He didn't need that.
He might have.
He might have, but he, like, Paul didn't offer that to him because...
Well, there's another explanation for why Paul might not have healed Timothy. And when he says, Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus. Mm. Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus. He had to abandon the gospel mission because I left him sick. One explanation might be, well, this isn't going to prove anything to anybody, so I'm not going to heal you, buddy. I got the gift, but I'm not doing it. Right? That's one explanation. And I know I just caricatured that unfairly. What's another explanation?
God was going to use that to accomplish his will.
Okay, evidently so, yes. Trophimus apparently needed to be at Miletus, and Timothy needed to have an upset stomach, so partly so that we today would know that drinking alcohol is not sin. Isn't that interesting that that's in the Bible? Oh, take a little wine for your stomach ailments. Oh, wait, I thought drunkenness was sin. That's right, drunkenness is sin. Drinking wine's not. Anyway, side note, and I'm not trying to make a case that all of you should drink, but...
Popular Christianity is demonized.
Alcohol. Yes, yeah, in the wrong ways, and for many, alcohol is a demon, but the issue is not the thing itself. Paul, so from God's perspective, Trophimus needed to be sick, Timothy needed to have upset stomach, but as far as Paul's concerned, these are dear brothers that were helpful to him in ministry. If he had the gift of healing, why didn't he heal? I believe it's because he couldn't. There are indications early in Paul's ministry, early in Peter's ministry, that they healed everything that came by. I mean, they waved Peter's handkerchief in front of people and people were healed. That's not what Peter's doing towards the end of his ministry. That's not what Paul's doing towards the end of his ministry. People get sick and people die. It seems to me that these things are dying out even in the apostles' lifetime.
So the word there, left, is more intended to convey the meaning that Paul just moved on rather than he decisively chose to not heal Trophimus and Miletus. He just moved on and Trophimus was left behind.
Because he was sick and couldn't keep up. I think that's the message. I left him sick.
Rather than a decision not to heal.
So what was the
Well,
point?
I mean, I think implicit in that is a decision not to... Oh, you mean as opposed to saying, I could heal him, but I don't want to, is the decision, well, he's sick.
Yeah.
Which implies, well, why didn't you just heal him? Well, I don't know. I don't think I do that anymore, you know.
Or the gospel is already substantiated enough.
And I think that's the point. So back to this question of, is there a hard stop of the revelatory sign gifts? Those are the gifts that are direct revelation, or are the miraculous signs that point to the message being preached as the message of Jesus. Okay, revelatory sign gifts. They reveal by the sign that this is the message of Jesus. Either God is speaking directly right now through me, I am telling you what God is speaking to me, and it's authoritative and absolutely true. It's as good as Scripture, right? That's, if you're getting direct revelation, it's got to be in that category. You can't change the definition. Or it's validating the message that I'm telling you. It seems that those revelatory sign gifts died off in the first century, in such a way that the second century church fathers write sermons explaining to their churches why there's no miracles, why there's no tongues, why there's no prophecy. They had to explain to their people, hey, I'm reading 1 Corinthians, I'm seeing all this miraculous stuff, why aren't we doing that? Are we doing something wrong? Do we miss the boat? And they actually had to write sermons in the second century about why the first century phenomenon are not operative in the church in the second century.
So what you said earlier, very clearly, so what would we be saying from that point on to the 1900s?
I wouldn't say that there's like necessarily a hard break. Like, as soon as the book of Romans was penned, they stopped. I think probably these things, it says tongues will die out on their own. It doesn't tell us when, but at some point they will. I think that this probably happened in the apostles' lifetime after their authority had been sort of established, after their message was sort of generally accepted. Yeah, these guys were with Jesus. They are speaking Jesus' message. They did the same miracles that Jesus did. There's no longer a need for those miracles because the message is the thing. I mean, even in Jesus' lifetime, he said, listen, you asked for a sign, a wicked generation asked for a sign. I didn't come to give you the sign. The signs point to the fact that I do what my Father says. They prove my message. So it's right for the sign, which is something like a John the Baptist, to point to the message. The sign must decrease, the message must increase. It's the same kind of pattern. And I don't think there's a hard break, like on April 18th, AD 57, they stopped. And some people make the argument that the perfect in 1 Corinthians 13, when the perfect comes, they will cease. I don't think that's where the argument is. People will say that the perfect is the completion of the canon. The first complete New Testament canon that we have, where all 27 books are listed, comes from AD 180, the Muratorian canon. There are fragments of canons earlier than that. You have to remember, in the first century, Paul would have written on parchment, and then that had to be copied and circulated. And at what point does the church have the book of Ephesians? At what point does the church have the book of Revelation? Well, not even until AD 95 does John even write it. Then when does it get circulated? There's not a hard date for the completion of the canon. But the apostles' message had been established during their lifetime, even so that they're not doing miracles by the time that they're at the end of their lives. So you fast forward to 20th century. In the late 1800s, people were trying to figure out what this tongues thing was and looking for a second outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And some men gathered in 1901 at Azusa Street in Azusa, California, and had what they called the Azusa Street Revival, where they committed to fasting and prayer and singing to produce the effects of glossolalia, tongues speaking. And
I'm assuming this is affiliated with Azusa Pacific.
Yeah, they have their roots there. Mm-hmm. Glossolalia had been practiced at various points in church history, and so they traced sort of a historical lineage. The first people that we know of to practice glossolalia were the 3rd century Montanists, And the Montanists had some Christological heresies that put them outside of the camp of like legitimate Christianity and gospel-bearing people. But they practiced the whole idea of sort of a spontaneous utterance of unintelligible syllables. And the Montanists weren't the only one. There have been mystics and cult practices and pagan religions that have practiced glossolalia throughout church history, even before the New Testament. And by the time you get to now the 21st century, there are Mormons who practice glossolalia, there are Roman Catholics who practice glossolalia, and of course a large part of the evangelical church. Just the bare historical facts bring into question the legitimacy of glossolalia as the definition of biblical tongue speaking. And I can speak from my own experience. This isn't worth much, but when I was in that circle, I had pastors tell me to repeat syllables after them, and for me that was kind of a deal killer. I was praying to God, God, please let me have this gift. I want to have this gift. All my friends have this remarkable experience. I want to have that experience. I want to have this private prayer language with you to bolster my faith. The real tragic irony is all my friends who began to speak in tongues walked away from the Lord within the year. So the experience that, and there's about a dozen of them, but the experience that supposedly bolstered their faith was not enough to keep them.
That's what they wanted.
And they wanted the experience. And that's not true for everybody.
Right. So you felt like it was given to you from your pastor rather than given to you from your wife.
Well, I didn't want it to be. I believed it was real and it was legitimate. Even after my friends walked away, I still held on to, there's probably something real there. But when the pastor was in front of me saying, hey, just repeat this after me, and I don't remember what he said, you know, the should have bought a Honda, you know, or whatever. Like, should have bought a Honda. I refused to repeat syllables, and I said I believe this is the Spirit of God working. I believe this is legitimate and real, and since it's the Spirit, I'm not going to just repeat what this man says. If the Spirit of God wants to give me this gift, he'll make my lips move. And for 6 weeks after that, I prayed every night, more than I'd ever prayed to that point in my life. I mean, just laying in my bed for an hour at a time, praying, God, please give me this gift, please give me this gift, and sort of rehearsing a lot of the things that I'd been taught in prayer back to God. And I stopped praying that 6 weeks later, very abruptly, because I asked my friend who had been on that trip, who had learned to speak in tongues, and he actually went forward in the healing service, part of the service. The pastor had walked around the room saying, there's someone in here who has back pain, who gets frequent headaches, and who has just general discomfort. And God is telling me that someone in this room needs a healing. And no one's going forward, no one's raising their hand, and he keeps talking and explaining more and more and more, and nobody's going forward. And finally he says, the reason is you've got one leg shorter than the other. Come forward for your healing. Nobody goes forward. He says, it's imperceptible. You've never even known that you had one leg shorter than the other. But that is what's causing your problems. And the symptoms just get milder and milder the whole way through. And finally, my friend standing next to me, I think his name was Todd, goes forward. And it's like, I never knew. Todd, this is great. God told this pastor, and I'm totally in. There's not a shade of doubt in my mind because of all the things I'd seen that week. God told you, God told him about this problem you've been having. He doesn't even know you. You're from Glendale, Arizona, and he's like in, you know, the Arctic Circle in Canada. Crazy. And Todd goes forward. He lays down on the stage. All my other friends who had already received the gift of the Spirit and were speaking in tongues went up and laid their hands on him. And the pastor is talking about it, praying over him, receive your healing. And he says, did you see that? His leg just grew right in front of us. And all my friends who were there, just under sheer power of suggestion, fell back like this with their arms in the air. Well, what does the audience of like 300 people out there think? They are witnesses. They saw it. They were right there. And the pastor declared it. I mean, his leg just grew. I mean, you can't deny that. His leg grew, and everybody saw it. I'm telling you, I was convinced until 6 weeks later, and Todd, or whatever his name was, I went up to him and said, "Man, how are you doing?" Because I'm just like, every night I'm going home and praying and praying and praying, and I'm like having the best time of my life in prayer with God, and I'm so excited that Todd, wasn't that trip to Canada just great? Didn't it change your life? Hey, how are you doing? Fine. Well, okay, you had chronic headaches and back pain because your leg was too short. God grew it. That changed your life. You know, so how's your leg? My leg? What are you talking about? Well, you know, in Canada, we were on that trip and you got healed and all this. Oh, that. Well, I speak in tongues, so I know it was real. And that did it for me. I stopped praying for that. Didn't stop praying. Stop praying to speak in tongues. And it had been a very convincing, manipulated experience for me. So I just put all my cards on the table. My theological perspective may be completely biased by my own personal experience. But I've seen the way an interpretation of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is practiced in the church. And it's just not legitimate. In fact, before the Azusa Street Revival, before we had things like movies, popular entertainment was to go to a theater and either watch a play or watch a magician. This is the height of like the illusionist days. But another brand of entertainment was crowd control and manipulation. The hypnotists, they could get entire audiences of people to bark like dogs, to believe things that weren't true. They would put people on stage and convince the people on stage that they were unclothed. Mm. So these people are like wearing a turtleneck sweater and they're up there going like this in front of thousands of people. These are just like people randomly picked from the audience that they've hypnotized and controlled and manipulated to think certain things that aren't true. And one of the things that crowd control artists would do would get people to do glossolalia, to babble. They didn't call it speaking in tongues, but just to say random syllables and a cacophony of language, some alien language that they've never studied, they can't even explain, but their mouths are just moving. And they did it by having people stand on their feet for long periods of time, endure repetitive and energizing music, and speak in specific kinds of tones and mantras, and basically do an entire crowd hypnotization. And what you do in a crowd with people is very powerful. And I think that what goes on in charismatic churches is practiced in many times by sincere people who love Jesus, who have been born again by the Spirit of God, and have been, in some cases, sinfully, criminally misled by false teachers who know what they're doing, and sometimes led by sincere pastors who have fallen into mystical Christianity. And there's everything in between.
I was going to just make a comment here. I went to Calvary Chapel. That was my first church. And similar, some of the things. But my experience was it is so damaging because so many people are seeking that. And, I mean, they do the baptism of the Holy Spirit every week. Up with that. They did that. I went to a couple times when they were doing tongues, and I was like, okay, this is a joke. And that's my thing, because you have so many people that, like you're saying, they want it, and they don't see anything happening in their life. Mm-hmm. Or me, I go up and get the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and okay, I don't feel any different here. Nothing's really working. Yeah. But that was my experience with a lot of people, is how damaging it was to their faith.
Yep. Mm-hmm. And debilitating to your pneumatology. If I think real interaction with the Holy Spirit is about speaking in a language I've never studied, and all my hopes are in that basket, well, what about the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to make me one who confesses my sin and looks more like Jesus? That's where the power is. And you just miss all of that by focusing on the signs and wonders. Turn to the last page. We're going to cover some definitions real quick.
And while we do this, man, I just want to read this verse
at the end of verse 14, because this really humbles me. Because Dave, I'm with you on the what you just said. But it says, so my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues.
Mm-hmm.
So when he says that, I think...
Yeah, and if you ever see somebody that speaks in a language they've never studied, do not forbid them. Right? Plug in the right definition of tongues and let that stand. It's a command.
Oh, wow. So now I see this verse completely different. Then. Yeah. Okay.
So cessationism, from the word to cease. Total cessationism would be the view that the operation of all of the spiritual gifts has ceased. So not just the revelatory sign gifts, but all of them. Service, administration, teaching, etc. And there are people that believe that all of those spiritual gifts have ceased. Total cessationists would also believe that the Spirit of God is actively at work in the church, that God heals, that the Spirit regenerates, that the Spirit convicts of sin. Total cessationism is not the death of pneumatology. It's just that the revelatory sign gifts and all the other gifts listed have stopped. Okay, partial cessationism is that the revelatory sign gifts only have disappeared because their purpose has ended. And there's nothing in the Bible that says these have stopped because their purpose has ended. Right? Why would the Bible not say that?
Because it was still in that time period.
Because the Bible was penned during the time period that they were operative. Okay, so you wouldn't expect to see that. You might see something that said, hey, Corinthians, you're going to have to learn to love one another because at some point these tongues are going to die off. You might expect something like that. But there is no statement in Scripture that says, hey, they're going to cease and they're going to cease on this date. And we wouldn't expect a statement like that.
What was that phrase you used, pneumatological?
I don't remember.
In the first one, all gifts have ceased.
Oh yeah, it's not that they have become pneumatological atheists or that the death of the Holy Spirit has occurred.
Okay. Sven, yes, would you recommend, or do you think John MacArthur's book Charismatic Chaos is a good recommendation?
Yes and no. Depends on. I would recommend it to you, men.
Mm-hmm.
And if you had a good relationship with a charismatic friend that you could didn't mind talking about,
yeah.
I'd give it to you. If you had a friend that was sort of like, if you had a Calvary Chapel friend, and I was in the Calvary Chapel, I can speak from sort of that. I would not have read that book well when I was in the Calvary Chapel.
Yeah, I bought it at last year's Shepherd's Conference, and I'm reading through it, and John MacArthur just like,
tells
you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth.
But if I knew somebody that was following Benny Hinn,
Charismatic Chaos.
The earlier title was The Charismatics, the same book. If I knew somebody that was in a complete false teaching thing, like a T.D. Jakes or a Benny Hinn or something like that, I'd absolutely give him that book.
Yeah.
But somebody that like loves the gospel and loves the Bible, it can sound harsh. Mm-hmm. But the funny thing is, having been a Frank Peretti fan and a Calvary Chapel goer,
mm-hmm.
4 years removed from that, I read that book and it changed my life.
Mm-hmm.
So, in the providence of God, who knows? It's funny, John, and what people don't know when they read Charismatic Chaos is that John MacArthur and Jack Hayford were personal friends. Mm-hmm. They had breakfast on a weekly basis for years together.
Yes.
Jack Hayford, the pastor of a charismatic church down the street from Grace Community Church in L.A. And they would meet together, pray for each other's ministries, encourage each other, get in the Word together.
Mm-hmm.
And John MacArthur tells a story. One time Jack Hayford was, they were sitting and talking again. And Jack Hayford said, yeah, this morning I was shaving in my bathroom and Jesus was there talking to me. And John MacArthur says, and you kept shaving? It's like, whoa, that's crazy. But in Jack Hayford's church, while I was in seminary, this was kind of big news, in Jack Hayford's church, I can't remember the players. Jack Hayford's son, I think it was about Jack Hayford's son, was up front, and one of the other pastors prophesied over him and gave very specific prophetic revelation. The Lord, thus says the Lord, Junior, you're going to be this and this and this, and God's going to do this and this and this with you. Very specific things about his ministry in the near future.
He died the next day. Mm-hmm. Died the next day.
Oh, that's what MacArthur talked about on that CD about.
Probably.
And then they had a bunch of people came and met John in the choir loft, and they said, they're so tired of the dominion of Satan. I mean, is that...
There may be a reference to that. I don't know the CD you're talking about. But that's striking. And it says something about the definition of prophecy having been changed because the church did not empty. Mm-hmm. Right? Next Sunday, there should be nobody in that church. Mm-hmm. But because the definition of prophecy has morphed, well, it doesn't have to always be right. Mm-hmm. Then it's okay. And that's the fatal flaw in Wayne Grudem's position. Mm-hmm. So let's talk about... You would probably put me in the category of partial cessationism. I believe that there are spiritual gifts that are operating in the church today, but not the revelatory sign gifts. And I would speak that probably more from historical observation and by the fundamental definition and purpose of those gifts rather than anything textual. Okay, the textual indications are only that, hey, at some point they're going to cease and people in the church have to learn to love one another. That's really the only textual indication we have. As well as the things sort of seeming to die off in the apostles' lifetime, as far as the healings and things. But really, if you maintain a high view of their definitions biblically, and then you look around and you say, where are they today? You come to one of several conclusions. And I'll put these on the board, because these are terms that are used a lot. And so I think a lot of people really are sort of hypothetical partial cessationists, but they use other terms because they don't like the word cessationism sounds like the Holy Spirit's dead, and it's affiliated with dispensationalism, and that's kind of like a bad word most places.
Except at Master's College.
So even if people sort of believe in a probably, I'm a partial cessationist, they're just not going to use those words. And people use things like this. Right? Have you heard that? Open but cautious. Does that ring a bell anywhere? Okay, this is Piper. This is probably most people at Grace Bible Church. This is probably five of your elders. Just a thin stab. Okay, open but cautious. What does open but cautious mean? What do people mean when they say that?
Well, I'm not going to deny the sovereignty of God, but I want to make sure it's really that before I really embrace it.
Bingo. I don't want to put God in a box. I mean, if God wants to heal somebody, mm-hmm. Now think carefully about that. Of course God wants to heal somebody. Scott, Janet, many of you experienced healing from God. Jerome, that you go, man, people were praying, and it really seems like God did something. Of course we believe in healing.
Sure.
That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, could God spiritually gift a man to heal at will? That's what we're talking about. Could God gift a man in order to verify the message of the gospel, send him into the hospital and heal everybody there of broken bones and blind eyes and, like, verifiable things? Mm-hmm. Could God do that? Yeah, I'm open to that. But I don't think that's what we're seeing in the 20th century charismatic movement. Okay? That's what open but cautious means. God can do that. And a lot of times, the defense of this view... Okay? Why?
Because it's a place where the gospel is not already known and the church doesn't need to be established.
And the scriptures may not even be in print.
Right.
Okay? Ask Joey Tartaglia about tongue speaking on the mission field. just go ask him sometime. He spent 7 years in Papua New Guinea translating the Bible into a language that no one else has ever spoken besides the 300 people who live there. And he did that because they needed the scriptures. And he would tell you, I've searched far and wide. I've read all the accounts. And I've been begging people, if somebody has the gift of speaking a language they've never studied, please send him to me, boo.
Amen.
Yeah.
Right? So that's not proof of anything. But it does
this argument usually sounds something like this. Yeah, but on the mission field, it's like the first century. God could do that. Okay? Never mind Romans 10. How blessed are the feet of those who go. And implied in that is study. And in an incarnational love, learn the language of the people they're going to, etc. That's a whole other thing. But the argument goes, well, yeah, but I have an uncle whose pastor was supporting a missionary who had a friend who said they heard of somebody that did that. Somebody put it in print. Let's see it. In other words, as open-hearted, and there's something very good about this. Man, I don't want to tell God what he can't do. Of course we don't. No cessationist wants to tell God what he can't do. By the way, every cessationist believes that prophecy is not done forever, that God will do it again. Every cessationist is open to God doing biblical prophecy again, and dreaming dreams and visions and the things that Joel 2 and Acts 2 talk about.
Scott, I think the point is that your reason for saying that you think they've ceased is experiential.
Mm-hmm.
So the point of being open but cautious is,
yeah,
we should never build our theology on experiential,
yeah,
right?
And that's exactly right. And that's why, and I've coined this, I've never heard anybody else say it. This probably best represents my view. Close but cautious. In other words, there is data in the text that tells me that there is a time during church history where revelatory sign gifts won't exist and Christians are urged to love one another.
Mm-hmm.
When I draw out my like sort of eschatological timeline, I don't know when that is if it's not now. Okay, you get hints in the text, and then you get overwhelming historical data that says it doesn't exist. And I think the second century church fathers explaining to their churches why they're not there is significant.
So that's significant change from where you were in the,
I wasn't cautious at all.
Yeah, I mean, you were just open to that.
You were slaying the spirit.
And so when it would be, if you didn't mean it as a bad word, you could probably call me a partial cessationist. But that doesn't mean I don't believe that it won't happen again. And if somebody walked into a jungle and preached the gospel in what they thought was English, and out came, some indigenous language nobody else has ever spoken, and that actually happened, I wouldn't be surprised. I wouldn't be surprised. God can do that. Mm-hmm. In fact, Revelation tells us that an eagle flying in mid-heaven will preach the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if an eagle flying in mid-heaven can preach the gospel during the tribulation, then somebody during the church age, if God wanted to gift him with a language he never studied, could do that.
Well, a donkey spoke to the
prophet. Yeah, the King James rendering of that makes for a funny conversation. That's So that's why I put close but cautious. I have exegetical and historical reasons personally to believe that the revelatory sign gifts have died out. But listen, if God did something, he can. He's God. Okay. There's another view that I think Scott Maxwell coined this week. And it's this. Open but careless. Which is what I think this can be sometimes. This is good-hearted. I want to affirm open but cautious. There are right things about that view. But I think it can be careless if we're allowing the missions argument to give fuel to mysticism. Right? And here's how this works, just to expand on it a little bit. God could do revelatory sign things through missionaries. So that gives me validity to say things like, God told me I need to be doing this. Case in point, James McDonald last week resigned from the Gospel Coalition. And he said, I understand my brother not comfortable with what I'm doing over here with T.D. Jakes and the Elephant Room. This is where, James McDonald invited T.D. Jakes to come in and talk about theology. And they didn't ask him any hard questions about his non-Trinitarian views. It was an absolute shame. But his justification, James McDonald said, I don't blame my brothers for being uncomfortable with what I'm doing, but I must do what God has called me to do. Do you hear what's in that? He is claiming
special.
Special. How else do you see it?
Now you're arguing with that.
Now you can do pretty much.
It's off limits to criticize James McDonald's because God wants him to do that. That is irresponsible. That is careless. And frankly, we teach each other to avoid God's word and lean on our own impressions, which is the opposite of Proverbs 3. Lean not on your own understanding, but all your ways acknowledge him. No, I think God talks to me because I'm open to that kind of thing, or whatever. And
did he use that word call?
Yes.
See, I would take issue with that, with the definition we see that word in Scripture. Also, I was going to say, I got a friend sent me a link on that, and Rick Holland comments on that. I haven't got to listen to it yet, on that whole elephant room thing.
Yeah.
I'll listen to it and see what he says.
And some of it's on YouTube.
Yeah, that's where it was from, yeah.
What did you say?
The Elephant Room, it's a collaboration of...
Yeah. Can I ask you a question on James McDonald?
Yeah, guys, it's 9:09. If you need to go, go. And then we'll talk a little bit longer.